According to Ephesians chapter 1, God calls us. He calls us. It's a powerful promise that brings hope, because if the burden of our salvation and growth as a Christian falls on God, we have nothing to fear. In light of that, we're beginning a new 6-episode series on what it means to be called by God. This topic was the theme of our week-long student conference from 2013. And so we'll start our series with the opening talk given by Mark Fodale entitled, Called to Blessing.
Well, you'll notice in your packets there's an outline for the talk tonight as we start in Ephesians. So this afternoon, Rebecca is our 12-year-old, and she and the Kiefer kids, Jack, Kelly, and Liam, and I spent a little bit of time after church watching one of the most classic films of cinema history, Muppets from Outer Space. It was a roller coaster of emotions, that movie. If you are at all familiar with the plot is this, simply enough. Gonzo's the guy with the, it's not a nose because we found out since it doesn't have nostrils, it's not a nose, it's a beak or something. Anyway, he is all alone in the world. So, and his big question is that he keeps asking all the Muppets during the movie is, who am I? Who am I? I don't know who I am. So finally, if you're familiar with the movie, he's actually waiting for a spaceship from outer space to come and land, and maybe there will be fellow creatures on it. But as they're in the Muppet bus going toward the beach, and Gonzo is just struggling, he's like, who am I, Kermit? Who am I, Kermit? Kermit says the phrase that stopped everyone dead in their tracks, and it was Kermit Wisdom. I wrote it down. He says, Gonzo, it doesn't matter what is true. It matters what you feel is true. Now I'm going to take a risk on the first night of focus. I'm going to disagree with Kermit. It's okay. We'll hit Disney tomorrow night, okay? But Kermit, what are you telling Gonzo? What is that all about? It doesn't matter what is true. It matters what you feel is true. God forbid that is true. Because I don't know about you, but I most often struggle not with what is true, but what I am feeling is true. Isn't it? Same with you? So as I look at this past year, and my guess is you can probably agree with me, this past year has been a series of promises that I made to God. Some I kept, most I've broken. Same with you? So if you're a Christian here tonight, my guess is some of these questions may have gone through your head. Am I really a Christian? Am I growing at all? Can I actually be forgiven by God when the same sins seem to stick to me and entangle me that I keep getting all entangled up in? Maybe as a Christian, you've even struggled with, is this thing called Christianity just an illusion, a joke, a phase of life? And once I get back to my family this summer, it'll all sort of evaporate and I'll realize it's just sort of this college thing that I do. Some of you tonight might not be Christians. And maybe the questions that go through your head are these. Can I actually be freed from myself? Like you realize you're not really happy with yourself, but is Christianity actually the answer? Some of you, if you're not a Christian, you may be thinking, wow, I've been hearing all about Jesus and about freedom and transformation. Is it really true? Or is this just a mind game that people are playing with me? And again, when I get home, Friday night, Saturday, Sunday, it's all going to evaporate. I want to tell you this evening, if you wrestle with any of those questions, you're in a better shape than I am because I wrestle with all of them. pretty regularly. And for me, the answer is never what I feel is true. The answer is always what is true. And starting tonight, what I'm going to do, and then I'll do this for two nights. Dave Royce will take us for two nights, and then Dave Kiefer will end us up. We are going to walk you through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, letter to the Ephesians. And I think that what Paul does is absolutely masterful. Because what he doesn't do is he doesn't focus us inward. We often do that. We try to gain the sense of identity and assurance from looking inward. Some of you have said this, right? I know I'm forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. You ever done that? I know the Bible says that God began a good work in me, but I don't feel as if that's true. So we often let our feelings determine what's true. What Paul does is he shifts the order. And what we're going to do in the evenings is we are going to look at what's actually true, and we're going to trust that as we know what's true, it will transform us on the inside. We'll actually begin to feel what is in line with reality. That's where we're going. So what I want to do tonight is in Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses, I want to lay a foundation for us. And I want you to know it doesn't matter actually how you feel about it. It's not based on your performance. It's not at all affected by your effort that what we're going to talk about tonight is literally true and you can base your life on it. So let me pray and then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. God, thanks so much that what is true is not what we feel is true, but what you have established. And God, I know for myself, probably many of us here, this past year has been one of a roller coaster. Up and down all the time. Wondering if we're forgiven, if we're actually Christians, struggling with arrogance and despair, sometimes at the same moment. So, Father, as we start our week together, in some ways, our question is the same that Gonzo asked, who am I? And so, God, would you help us to understand from the authority of your word who we are and how that can actually change us? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you're free to open to Ephesians. It'll be on the screen overhead if you don't want to. I'm reading from the ESV. Ephesians is a letter in the New Testament. I'm just going to read the first two verses. So if you look at your outline, Paul's plan, I'm just going to run through just the context so that we're set up for the rest of the week, and then we'll get into the passage. So let me read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take 5 minutes. First, let's talk about the audience. He's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. Ephesus was an important city in the ancient world. It was actually a gorgeous city, and it was surrounded on all sides by magnificent temples to the ancient gods. One of the most noteworthy parts of Ephesus is part of the landscape was dominated by the temple to Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Temple of Diana was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 60-foot high marble columns, each one intricately carved. So as you walk in the city of Ephesus, all you see is unbelievable glory. Second thing is the theme. The theme, actually, we'll talk about in a few minutes, but it's actually summed up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me just read it. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. And so what Paul is going to say is everything in reality is this moving to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the theme. We'll flesh it out. And then the introduction is in verses 3 to 14. Now I'm going to read it in a minute, but I have to tell you something. Verses 3 to 14 in the original language, which is Greek, is one sentence. It is one sustained outburst of 200 words as the Apostle Paul breathlessly proclaims that the plan and the work of God far outshine any temple that these people could ever see. So he's about to go forth and he's going to say, you know what, I want to pull back the curtains on reality such that when you look at the temple of Diana, it looks like a doghouse compared to the glory of what God is doing. And this is what he says. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One sentence. You know the kind of stuff that we say in one sentence? It's stuff they're just so excited about, we just can't wait to express it, right? That's what Paul is doing here. So let's linger for a couple of minutes over these words and see what has occasioned this response in the Apostle Paul. Well, I was at church last week, and someone came up to me and said, you work with college students, right? I'm like, yeah. He said, so I'm just trying to figure this out. What do you guys do during the summer? Some of you wonder the same thing. The answer is nothing. No, we do things, right? But so you sort of wonder, if you can't see what someone is doing, are they actually doing anything? Here's a question. Have you ever wondered what God was doing before he created the world? Have you ever stopped and thought, what were God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit doing before there was even a universe? What the Apostle Paul does here is he pulls back the curtain and he actually shows us. And do you realize that what God the Father, Son, and Spirit were doing is they were considering and planning and beginning to execute the most glorious plan of redemption the world has ever seen? That's what they were doing. Let's look at it in detail. First, we're going to look at the plan of the Father in verses 3 to 6. I'm just going to read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are some amazing things that Paul is saying here. First thing he's telling us is this. He lets us know that salvation was never foundationally our choice. Never. It was God's. Listen, if you're a Christian here tonight, you did not choose God. God chose you. It was his plan. In fact, if you look at the top of your outline, it's a great quote by a famous old Baptist preacher. It says this, "I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm quite sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." And note when God did the choosing. You notice that in verse 4? He didn't choose us when he saw this stirring on our part. He didn't choose us when you and I had sort of proved ourselves worthy. He didn't choose us when he saw into the future and saw, wow, this one has real, real potential. He didn't choose you when you had repented enough or had made enough promises or were sorry enough. But what Paul says is before the foundation of the world, God chose you. I don't know about you, that for me is staggering. So that means, like before there was a Milky Way, before there was an earth, before there were rivers and mountains, before there was the World Wide Web. What God did before anything is in his vast and unbelievably glorious mind, he looked forward in history and he saw Mark Fodale. And he said, "I want him." And then all the details, every circumstance, every slightest bit of history led exactly to a point in time in March of 1981 when I was sitting on a bench outside of Skillman Library on the campus of Lafayette College after a Bible study that I had just been at, when I experienced the reality of what was determined before I was even created. And friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, it's the same with you. You did not choose God. But God, before the worlds were created, had a glorious plan, and he chose you. Now, some people may think, that just doesn't seem right. Came across a quote that helped me. Let me just read it to you. He said, "We often misunderstand the situation. See, we often visualize that God is standing at the door of heaven, and people are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, yeah, you may come. But no, I don't like you. No, I don't like it. Yeah, you. But see, this is hardly the situation. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. And so God graciously reaches out and he stops this one. And he stops that one and this one over here and that one over there. And he draws them to himself by changing their hearts and making them willing and eager to come. God's choice keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there. But listen to what he says. But it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Then he finishes were it not for God's choosing, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. And friend, that's true in my life. I had no interest in God. I had interest in everything apart from God. But as I look back, what God did is he orchestrated everything to bring me into his kingdom. And what staggers me is it wasn't a flip decision. But it was before the foundation of the world. And notice too what Paul says in verse 5. He not only chose you, if you're a Christian, to be saved, as if that wouldn't be enough, but he chose you to be his child. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And no wonder, look in verse 6, no wonder he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Because Paul looks at the plan of the Father, he's like, this is unbelievable. But it doesn't stop there. So that's the plan of the Father. But let's talk about the work of the Son. This is in verses 7 to 12. Just let me read it real quick. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So picture this. Before the worlds were even created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they're having this glorious meeting. And the Father is planning for a redemption of people to be his own. And he's got many of your names in mind. But see, there's a problem. The problem is that these people that God had chosen, they were not neutral people. It wasn't like in a sci-fi film where they're sort of hanging suspended, unconscious in a pod or something. But the Bible's very clear, we'll see it in the next chapter, that these are a rebellious people. They're enemies. And so at that point in the plan, there's an overwhelming need for a substitute. And it can only happen if there's a redeemer. God's, the Father's plan can only happen if someone is willing to bear the weight and curse of all of their sins, yours and mine, so that the plan of the Father could be brought about. So you can almost imagine, the Father says, this plan has to be brought about. Who is going to go? Who is going to offer himself as a substitute, as a ransom to bring these people in? I wish we could have been there, because Jesus steps forward, God the Son, and he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. That's why in this chapter, if you were to go through, just in the first 14 verses, in him is mentioned 15 times. God the Son steps forward and he says, I will do it. I will give up the throne of heaven for the misery of earth. I will give up the praises of angels for the mockery of men. I'll give up the pleasures of paradise for the pain of a cross. Like, I'll go. And in a certain time in history, Jesus steps into the bloody stage of history and he offers himself as a sacrifice for his people. All because of grace. Verse 7 says, the riches of his grace. No hesitation, no second thoughts, a lavishing of grace. Jesus saw this plan that the Father had come up with, and he saw you and me in total rebellion, and he said, there's only one way that the Father's plan could be brought about. It's if I stand in the gap. And Jesus did it for us. I wouldn't have. But he did it for us. And he brought us in, not as slaves, not as inferiors, but as siblings. Paul says he shares his inheritance with us. And again, no wonder in verse 12, Paul writes, to the praise of his glory. Wow. And finally, the guarantee of the Spirit. Let me read verses 13 and 14. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So here it is, right? The Father plans it. The Son accomplishes the plan. And what the Spirit does is he guarantees that it's going to happen. He applies the plan. In other words, God the Father comes up with the plan, and Jesus says, okay, I'll do it. I will do it. And then the question is, well, who's going to guarantee that it'll be brought through to completion? Who's going to pledge themselves to my people so that the work that Jesus does is secured all the way to the end? And the Spirit steps forward. I'll do that one. I will do that one. Friends, this is just amazing. This is why it makes the temple of Diana look like a shack. Your salvation was not only planned for before the worlds were created. Your salvation was not only purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, but your salvation has been guaranteed by the Spirit. That's his role in it. You've been sealed with the Spirit. And let me tell you, you ever get one of these toys from or electronic devices from the store, and you just can't get the stinking thing open, right? Because it's been factory sealed and vacuum pressed and yum, 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 right? And you just don't need scissors. You need scissors. Like, this is an unbreakable seal, right? No. You want to know what's an unbreakable seal? Unbreakable seal? Verse 13. You believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we get it. What that means is, what Paul is saying is, again, if you're a Christian, right now, the Spirit's at work. He's faithfully and patiently working, sealing and guaranteeing what Jesus did and what the Father planned. Friends, this is the power of God. Father, Son, and Spirit in your salvation. And that's why it's so sad, because so many of us are tempted to think, well, salvation was my little individual choice. And if it's our little individual choice, then there's just no foundation to it. But Paul says, are you kidding me? This thing was planned before the foundation of the world. All of the Godhead was involved in it. And because it's the plan of God, listen, it'll never fail. God the Father is not going to fail the Son or the Spirit. God the Son is not going to fail the Father or the Spirit. God the Spirit is not going to fail the Father or the Son. So, see, the issue that is at stake in our salvation is really the harmony of God, the very essence of God. Which is why Paul says in another letter, he that began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. because it's his plan, it's not yours. And friends, it doesn't rest on your feelings. It doesn't rest on your habits or your desires or your track record or your attitude. This is objectively true right now. So what's our response? So we close up. Four things. You can fill it in. First thing that it gives us is it gives us humility before God. Humility before God. Paul writes in another letter, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 26. Just listen to it. For consider your calling, brethren. See, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Then he finishes, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. One writer that I was reading said this, God intentionally designed salvation so that none of us can boast in it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. So again, if you're here tonight, and if you are a Christian, if you're resting on Christ for your salvation, there's no room for pride. There's no room for self-congratulation. There's no room for self-righteousness. You can't say, oh boy, glad I figured it out. Hope my roommate does. Listen, buddy, you didn't figure it out. God chose you. You can't say, boy, I'm glad I've got my act together. Wish more people were like me. Yeah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Humility before God. Second thing is assurance from God. Assurance from God. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian, do you deeply know that God loves you? He doesn't just love you because you're part of this sort of nameless mass of people who bear the name of Christian, but because in time and eternity, God looked forward and he chose you, like you, with all your little weird personality quirks, and you got them, with your particular body shape, with your gifts, with your background, with your weaknesses, with your strengths, with your patterns, with your struggles, with your past, with your present, with your future. See, God knows them all because he created you, and guess what? He chose you. Personally and intimately. I say that because a number of us are often afraid of disappointing God. We often struggle to think, gosh, I wonder if God's now wondering if he made the wrong choice when he chose me. Ever think that? Stop. See, you didn't submit a resume to God. He didn't look it over and go, okay, it's a good investment. Yeah. You didn't apply for the job of being a Christian, and you got it. God knew exactly what he was getting. You. All of your patterns, all your fears, all your entangling sins, all your weakness, all your self-righteousness. God knew it. That's why one writer said this, the first word and the best word of the gospel is this, chosen. Whew. Imagine this. Imagine that you are a collector of fine books. No one really does that, but it's what I came up with. So imagine you're a collector of fine books, and you are just jealously guarding your collection of books. And it's a great collection. And in fact, the collection is so huge, it fills up the first part of this gymnatorium. It's just a massive, massive. You love to show this off. But let's say someone went up to you and picked a small volume out from somewhere and started turning pages and came across a misplaced comma. This comma is misplaced. You need to get rid of the entire collection now. You would say to that person, go away. I would never get rid of this collection that I had been building and planning for because of a small misplaced comma. Do you realize that God has been planning for your life since before the foundation of the world? The history, the memories, the occurrences of your life could fill this room. But see, oftentimes we think, but this little thought that I had, I wonder if God will look at that and he'll get rid of all of this because of that. And the answer is, he won't do that. He knows what he's getting. You can have such assurance from God. He chose you. He knows you intimately. Nothing you do could ever surprise him. Friends, what a tremendous basis for confidence and assurance. Third thing is it leads us to worship of God. Worship of God. Some of you may be new to this thing called Christianity, and you wonder, why do Christians sing all the time? I can assure you, we do not sing because we need to find something to do to start and to end meetings. It's not why we do it. But we do it because it's the only sane response to what God has done. I mean, verses 3 to 14 that we read are one interrupted outburst of praise. It's worship. So in a few moments when we worship, it won't be like, well, it's because it's 7:33. It's when the schedule says. But we worship because, like, what else could you possibly want to do? Someone wrote, Paul is not standing at his desk here, engaged in dialectical argumentation, whatever that means. Rather, he's on his knees, lost in adoring worship. Therefore, our lives should be characterized by the distinct absence of complaining and the distinct presence of passionate, grateful praise and worship to God. Last point is this. Labor for God. It leads to labor for God. And this for me is an encouraging part to end on. Because the picture is this, God has taken all the initiative in salvation. That's what Paul is saying. He's chosen those who are to be his own. Jesus has died to redeem them from their sin. The Spirit has been given a pledge and a seal of what is theirs in Christ. If all that is true, then listen, evangelism is not a futile activity. It's not a futile activity. Like, in other words, we don't share the gospel with our family or our friends or our hallmates or our classmates in sort of the hope that maybe somebody might possibly listen and buy this thing. But we share in the strong confidence that God is at work right now. And we have the pleasure and the privilege of letting some of our family and friends actually know about what God has done. Do you realize that people at home who you think, oh, God could never work in them, people were saying that about you not so recently. Before I became a Christian, I'm sure there were bets taken. No way Fodale's going in. And God has chosen some, even many, among the people that you know. And you need to let them know what God has done. You have the great privilege to call them into God's kingdom by sharing with them the good news of Jesus. And the promise is, it's not going to return void. God has a plan. He's going to unite all things in Christ, and it will be accomplished. Every Thursday night, up at East Stroudsburg, one of my favorite parts of our large group meetings, primetime DCF, number of names, but anyway, is we have student testimonies. Every week, someone gives a different testimony. And I tell you, I love it more than me talking, because I don't like to listen to myself. But I love hearing how God is at work in people's lives, and I'm always just amazed. A couple weeks ago, a sophomore shared, and her story went like this. She was born out of wedlock, and her parents never forgot to remind her that she was not wanted. So she grew up thinking, I am unwanted, I do not have a father who loves me, I do not have a mother who loves me. And what she did is she tried with every ounce of her being to find someone who would love her. So she went through a series of relationships with both men and women in an attempt to find this. Her first year at college was actually not up at ESU. She was a transfer student over in London. And she got involved with completely the wrong crowd, did things that she is shameful to talk about even today, transferred to another college back here in the U.S. for her fall semester. Just this past fall, it was not working out at all. She became suicidal, into drugs again. And finally, for her spring semester, she transferred to East Stroudsburg University. Her first 3 days on campus, she didn't know anybody. And she was so afraid of both falling into bad patterns as well as fearful of making new relationships, that for 3 days she did not eat. Refused to go to the calf. Didn't eat anything. So finally she said, on the fourth day, I just went to the calf. I tried to eat something. So I was just sitting there alone at my table, just eating, watching people. And all of a sudden, these two girls came over and said, you look lonely. Do you want to join us for dinner? So she went and she joined them. Found out within a few minutes they were involved in the Christian fellowship on campus. And they invited her out to a Christian fellowship meeting. Problem is, she had heard about Christians. So she kept saying no, because they're weird. And we are. No. Went on for a few weeks. And finally, as every good Christian does, we badger people. In love. Well, these girls just had a sense, we cannot let this one go. So finally they invited her to a meeting, and it was a cold Thursday night. She said, okay, I'll only come for 5 minutes. So she came, and I remember during her testimony, she said, and I kept my coat on because I wasn't going to take it off because I wasn't staying. And we got up to sing, and she thought, there they go again. But she stayed. And this past year, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And during the testimony that night, during the message, she heard about a Heavenly Father who loves her and whose affection far outpaces anything she could ever find here. She kept coming back, and 3 weeks later, after the meeting, she came forward. She said, this is so weird. I'm like, what's that? She's like, I think God wants me to become a Christian. It's not weird, is it? It's not how God works. If you would have talked to her 6 months before and said, hey, guess what? You're going to be a Christian, and you're going to be a focus, and you're going to sit in a gymnatorium, and you're going to worship, she would have said, you do drugs too, huh? So, friend, if you're a Christian, understand that what is going on with you is far greater than you are. That this is planned for before there was even a universe. This is accomplished by the all-effective work of Jesus. This is sealed by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It gives us unbelievable humility, assurance. We labor for Him. We worship Him. If you're not a Christian here tonight, may I just gently say that this could be God calling you into His kingdom. And I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. That God has a plan for you and wants you to come in and know Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll do the only sane thing that Christians know to do, and that's worship. Our Father, it is amazing that to think that before the worlds were even founded, that you chose us to be your own. Blessed be you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as you chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, you predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace with which you have blessed us in the Beloved. We worship and we praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.